It's a great privilege to be with you, and having heard the Bible read, we've heard God speak to us. And what I'm going to ask God to do now in prayer is to help me to speak well, because I'm sure you'd all like that, wouldn't you? But I'm also going to ask God to help us to listen carefully so that we might respond in a way that is thoroughly appropriate. So if you're the praying kind, please pray with me for a moment. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, that we can meet tonight to hear your voice as it's read to us and now taught. Please help me to speak well. And please help us all to listen well. And help us all to respond in a manner that is truly pleasing to you. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I go to get my hair cut from the first available of four barbers in a shop in Fig Tree. I don't know if any of you do that at all. Just looked at someone who was bald and it was clearly not him. Then their names are Craig, Johnny, Charlie, and wait for it, Nudge. Johnny's wife is a champion kickboxer. Nudge coaches champion boxers. They're not exactly ordinary barbers, are they? Last year, Nudge took one of his boxers to Malta, where he also spent 15 hours in a tattoo parlour. And this is why he went there, to proudly show me this. We're getting too distracted by something else. Let's get a close-up in the next slide. There it is. You see what that is? That is the image of someone familiar to us all. But he's in a movie. Anybody know what the movie is? The Passion of the Christ. That's right. As far as I know, Nudge doesn't actually go to church. He's had some association in terms of background. But he particularly likes this tattoo, obviously, given 15 hours of extraordinary pain in Malta to get this image on his arm. And when I asked him why he got it, he said, "I like the idea of a man who suffered for doing good." Nudge has never ever seen the movie. But the reputation of Jesus is what attracted him. So I said, "Now you've got the tat, let's read the book." But he hasn't come to that quite yet. We'll just go to the next blank slide. We can all be impressed by Jesus, can't we? Like Nudge, but we can all have a distorted view of Jesus for various reasons. Back in the first century, there were cultural and social forces among the Colossian Christians, the letter to whom Paul is written to, these Colossians, and there were forces at work in the first century with plausible arguments to have such a distorted view. Just as there are plausible arguments today to ensure that, well, we have a distorted view of Jesus. But Paul therefore wrote this letter to make sure that we could see who Jesus clearly is. And who is this Jesus? Well, please note firstly that the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus who is revealed in the scriptures, is the beloved Son of the Father. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and have a look there at verse 2, sentence number 2, right at the beginning. Halfway through that verse, in verse 2, the second half of sentence number 2, we read, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Please note the Lord Jesus Christ as a Father. The Father who, well, we'll discover a bit more about how he treats his Son. Come down to the small number 13, sentence number 13. Speaking of God the Father, he says, "For God, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." God the Father is Father through and through. All that he does as Father. He creates as the Father, he rules as the Father, and most of all, he loves as the Father. And God's very identity, his fatherhood, is inherent in loving his Son. Loving his Son. Before anything else, for all eternity, our God has been loving and delighting in his Son, his beloved Son. And his God is like a fountain bursting out with love for his Son for all eternity. And the Son, this beloved Son, is the one that's being referred to all through the text that we're looking at tonight. And I wanted you to know that because, you see, knowing that God the Father loves his Son for all eternity is like the subterranean waters that flow through all the verses we're about to see. It's the background that we need to know. And my prayer is for you that when you read these all too familiar verses, for those of us who have been reading the Bible for a long time, that you won't leave just with academic knowledge, but rather that you will leave intellectually and emotionally staggered by what you hear. For what do we learn of the Son, the beloved Son? Look at these first few verses in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Note, all things were made by, through, and for his beloved Son. It was the overflowing love of the Father to create all things for his Son. You want to know what purpose of life is? You were made for the beloved Son. But get this, his beloved eternal Son is also the creator. It was made in, through, and for Jesus. And it's because all things were created by Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus alone visibly represents God perfectly. Adam and Eve were meant to do that, but they failed. The people of God, known as the people of Israel, they were meant to do that as well, but they failed. And we're meant to do that as well, visibly represent God. But by golly, don't we fail? Over and over and over again. In 1954, there was a painter by the name of Graham Sutherland who was commissioned to paint a full-length, perhaps the most famous Prime Minister of England, for the occasion of his 80th birthday. What Winston Churchill wanted portrayed in his full-length portrait with gravitas and splendor and rule. But the portrait allegedly portrayed him realistically. Allegedly, it had portrayed Winston Churchill as scowling, slightly slumped forward, surrounded by wintry grey, brown, and black tones. And Churchill hated it, as did Mrs. Churchill, even though she allegedly said it was, quote, really quite alarmingly like him. The painting was meant to hang in the House of Parliament, but to protect her husband, Mrs. Churchill had it secretly burnt. That's how much she hated the painting, because she didn't want this image of this old 80-year-old. She wanted the image, like her husband, to be of this man with gravitas and office and something that looked really important in terms of profile. And I wonder whether, like Churchill, well, we all want this image as well, this glorious image of ourselves. We want so pitifully to be portrayed as wonderful, don't we? By word of mouth, or certainly on social media. I mean, we want to be thought of well. That's why we send our images everywhere, don't we? In fact, we We live off the number of likes that are there on Facebook regarding the images that we portray and what people say of us. We need those dopamine hits to keep on going in terms of portraying the image that we have, which in the end is so pathetic, is it not? But of course, we fail dismally as a humanity. Unlike Jesus. Although fully human, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He alone represents God perfectly as the ruler of the world, like Father, like Son. He's a chip off the old block, except it's not an old block, it's an eternal block, and Jesus is eternal as well. And what role does he have as the beloved Son, the one who the Father loves from all eternity, for eternity? Why, he's the firstborn, we learn, of all creation. The title firstborn clearly cannot mean that he is the firstborn of all created things, because he was not created, right? The firstborn, Jesus, is not a created being. He is the creator. And rather, everything was created by, through, and for him, remember? So the title firstborn has echoes of being the heir, the one who stands to inherit all creation. But I suspect, if you look at this coming up on the slide, it refers to this from Psalm 89, which was our first reading. When we read, "He, David, King David in the Old Testament, shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him," God will make him, "the firstborn." What's the firstborn? The highest of the kings of the earth. That's what the firstborn is. The highest of the kings of all the earth. In other words, the firstborn is the king of kings. The firstborn is the king who rules over all other kings. There is one king to rule them all. We'll go to the blank side now. And why is the firstborn the king to rule them all? Well, look at verse 16 again, sentence 16. "For in him," this firstborn, this beloved son, "in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All things, note. All things. Last year, my dear wife and I enjoyed going to the stunning Jenolan Caves. Hands up if you've been there before. Just wanting to give a... Yeah, great. Good on you. Oh, hipster church, you. You go to the Jenolan Caves like I do. Isn't that cool? I feel really cool now. That's great. We saw the Orient Cave. For those of you who've been there, there's a whole stack of caves. Yeah, we went to the Orient Cave. Latest lighting technology that reveals the dazzling features of each chamber. Spectacular limestone formation, stalactites, stalagmites, helictites, crystals, kaleidoscopic colours. That was just visibly staggering. Absolutely staggering. It really is amazing. I've been to another cave in the United States called the Mammoth Caves. Anybody been to the Mammoth Caves before? No? Oh, yes, you have. Great. I feel even cooler. There's one other. In this. Have you been to Jenolan as well? No. Okay, let me... That makes me cooler than you, apparently. Jenolan Caves, I suggest to you, really makes Mammoth Caves look very ordinary. I met a dear sister from the United States. This is nothing personal, but Jenolan Caves are much better, right? There's nothing personal at all. It's just staggering in terms of the kaleidoscopic colours. You go in there and you go, whoa. And it's not just the caves themselves. Surrounding the caves are mountains and valleys and rivers and trees. There's a platypus in the river right next to the caves. There are koalas and there's snakes. There's the green and golden bell frogs. There's the water skinks. There's birds of every variety. There's all these things that you can see around the caves. It's just amazing, right? All this visible creation, just in that one spot alone, all this visible creation is the overflow of God's love for his son. Isn't that incredible? I mean, just think about it. God did not create the world because he was lonely. That's kind of a pl- plot of Guardians of the Galaxy 2. I don't mind spoiling that for you because it's so stupid, yeah? He was lonely, so he had to meet his boy somewhere, you know. God's not lonely. God already enjoys eternal love with and for his son. They've been loving one another from eternity for eternity, right? He's not lonely. And it's almost as if that when he created the world, it's almost as if it feels unnecessary. When we see the abundance of beauty in the world that seems so pointlessly pleasurable, platypuses playing, you know, frogs croaking and koalas sleeping and koalas pooping, it just seems so pointless. But it's not pointless, of course, is it? Because everything visible was made by, through, and for Jesus. That's just the visible stuff. It says everything invisible as well, including, in the context, the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, what the heck are they? Well, Paul uses this language elsewhere. Again, in the screen coming up, you will see the next slide in Ephesians chapter 6. We read about these authorities. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Right, these rulers and authorities are these invisible spiritual forces. Has it ever occurred to you that there are evil angelic beings in this world? There are. They're not visible to our eyes. They're invisible. I'm guessing that you don't think much about them, if ever. Now, I grew up in a place where we did think about them, in Malaysia. But in this part of the world, I take it that we don't think much about them. But they exist. And they exist for Jesus. What is visible and invisible, they exist for Jesus. We'll just go to the next blank slide. Furthermore, as the Creator, we learn that the Son is before all things, verse 17. There was never a time that the Son did not exist. Jesus is the beloved and eternal Son of the Father. And in the Son, all things hold together, visible and invisible. Everything holds together. Every atom, every molecule, every strand of DNA, every solar system, every quark, quasar, every galaxy. Not only owes its existence to Jesus, but their ongoing existence to Jesus. He actively sustains them all, every nanosecond, everything. And so, that breath, that yawn, this came from Jesus. Jesus brought that about. You're only together because of Jesus. The reason you're not blowing up now is because of Jesus. Without him, creation would disintegrate. We would disintegrate. So let me ask you, as you look at creation, as you stand at the top of Mount Kira or stand at the top of Sublime Point, having climbed up there and almost died, you know, then, and you stand up the top there and you look out at this majestic creation, what comes to mind? What do you think about? You think God is awesome? I hope so. You think Jesus is powerful to bring this about? I hope so. But you know what we should be thinking about? It should provoke us to see that God the Father loves his Son. You ever think that when you look at creation? Boy, the Father loves the Son. Let me give you something to think about now then. Every time you look at creation and it blows your mind away, you think about the love of the Father for his Son, because he made the world for Jesus, ultimately. But there's more. There's more. Sentence 18, and he, the beloved Son, is the head of the body, the church. The church? I mean, if he's Lord of all things, visible and invisible, if he rules all the forces of the universe, including the spiritual forces of evil, then why bother mentioning the church? It seems like such an anti-climax. I mean, look at us. I don't mean you personally, but look at the church generally. And I mean, this is a cool place, right? You go to another church and they all wear robes and things like that. There are burning candles or something or other, and they have a plum in their voice saying, holy, holy, or something like that. And you're going to go, you know, why bother with that thing, right? Why is he Lord of that? I mean, he's Lord of everything. Why bother with this thing called the church? Because the church, rightly understood, of course, is the people of God who will live into the next age, unlike the creation, which will not continue as it is into the next age. And furthermore, we read that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. In other words, not only is he the ruler of this age, the king over all kings in this age, he's the ruler of the next age, where the dead are, so to speak, or the dead will rise in the next age. The age to come where his church, his people, will also be present. So in this sense, you see, Jesus is supreme. He takes first place. Not only does he rule all things in this age, but he rules all things in the next age. But why else is Jesus supreme? Why does he have the supremacy? Look at sentence 19. For, because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This makes my head explode. God, the fullness of God. Can you even imagine that? The fullness. God in his entirety dwells in Jesus. This baby born in a manger, this carpenter from Nazareth, this preacher who walked in Galilee, this one who ate and slept and went to the toilet and made friends and enemies, this one who was convicted and nailed to a cross in this world, why, the fullness of God dwells in him. And as God, what did Jesus accomplish? Sentence 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As God's beloved Son, he reconciles all things to himself. And the all things must refer to the all things back in verse 16 that are visible and invisible. That includes the angelic beings, the evil spirits in the heavenly realms. Well, how can he reconcile the evil spirits to himself? Well, it says by making peace between himself and his creation, a creation that is filled with darkness that we learnt in verse 13 last week, I take it. But how does he make peace between himself and his creation? Well, by his blood, his violent death on the cross. But how can all things be made at peace with him if all things includes these rulers and authorities, the evil in the angelic realm? Because we know from other scriptures that not everyone will be saved. So, in what sense are all things reconciled to Jesus? If reconciled means making enemies friends, which is what the word basically means in many contexts, how can all things be reconciled to him? Well, why am I going to do the work? You do some work. Talk to the person next to you. Why don't you answer that question? Have a go. How can all things be reconciled to Jesus if it includes the evil in the angelic realm? Go for it. I'll give you 30 seconds. Even a minute if I'm really generous. Go for it. I understand you had Bible studies through the week, is that right? So you had a chance to talk about this as well? So you know the answers. I'd love to hear your answers. Now I hope by this small exercise, you see how important it is that you work it out from the text yourself, yeah? As no preacher, there's no preacher up the front who knows everything. No one is infallible. Not even the Pope, I suggest to you. Right? The Bible is the one that is infallible. In other words, the Bible will never fail you. But we humans will. So you need to go to the text. But here's my go at it. We've got to remember the context, right? Is Paul actually saying that everyone will be made right with him and everything will be made right with him? It sounds like it, doesn't it? If that's the case, then we don't need to pray for our friends Joel and Tiff in Vanuatu. Because why are we giving money to them? Because all things will be reconciled anyway to him. Why bother? Well, everything's got to be read in context. As I was told, a text without a context is a con. Yeah. So reconciliation in this context cannot only refer to enemies being made friends, which is how people understand the word reconciliation. I want to suggest to you that in this context, it refers to bringing about true and peaceful order in all creation, right? Bringing about true and peaceful order in all creation. Just like an accountant brings about order in the books by reconciling the books, so too God brings about order in creation through the cross of his beloved Son. True order means receiving Christ as Lord, right? But this true order can only see us receiving Christ willingly as Lord or unwillingly as Lord. But we'll both know him as Lord one way or another. See, you will either have reconciling forgiveness or reconciling judgment. They're both reconciling. They'll both bring about true order. They'll both bring about peace. But one will bring about forgiveness and the other will bring about judgment. Let me show it to you from chapter 2. Come to chapter 2 and verse 13. Verse 13. Sentence 13, chapter 2. We read, when you Colossian Christians, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. How? He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. See the unbelievable thing, firstly? What has he done? All our deeds of the flesh for which we should be punished were kept on record, as it were, as a debt. But if we willingly serve Jesus as Lord, having asked for forgiveness, then he will grant that to us. And all our sins will be cancelled. It's like our sins are written up on a whiteboard, as it were, and then we just come with one of those erasers and it's just wiped off. It's wiped off. Gone. Cancelled if you ask Jesus for forgiveness. and start serving him as your Lord, as number one, as the King of Kings. Can you imagine this? Every act, every lustful thought, every lustful action, every impure motive, every lie, every slanderous word, every selfish action, every deed in my life, your life, that should provoke the anger of God, now cancelled. Cancelled. Because of the cross. Do you know this to be true of yourself? Or do you think that there is still something that is a barrier between you and Jesus? He can't love you more than to send his beloved Son to die the death that you deserve. Is reconciling forgiveness. And if you know you need that, then please talk to us tonight, won't you? For look at the fate of those who do not submit willingly to the rule of Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 15, just after that little section that we read. Sentence 15 of Colossians 2 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, right? They're the angelic evil beings, the spiritual forces of evil. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Why? By the cross, right? The very same cross. Those who are unwilling will still submit to the lordship of Jesus as he triumphs over them by the very same cross that he sent his Son to experience for you and me. The very same rulers and authorities who continue to war against Jesus in the invisible spiritual realm will also be reconciled to Jesus. But the nature of their reconciliation will not be forgiveness, but judgment. Right? The judgment of open shame at the same cross. It will be a reconciling judgment. Do you see? There's reconciling forgiveness and there's reconciling judgment. So be warned, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly or unwillingly. And it is in this sense that Jesus reconciles all things to himself by the very same cross. For reconciliation means bringing about true order in forgiveness or judgment, where Jesus is Lord. There is no refuge from Jesus, there is only refuge in Jesus. But what will that refuge look like? What would it look like? Look at sentence 21 of chapter 1 now. Come back to chapter 1 in our passage. What does that look like when it's reconciling forgiveness? Well, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you. This is the reconciling forgiveness, right? Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see, that's what we are like before God if we ask him for forgiveness. But there is an if there, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, the word actually should be the faith, not your faith, the faith, established and firm. Why the faith? Because the faith here refers to a body of teaching, not your trust in Jesus, but a body of teaching that you are not to move from. And what is this body of teaching? Look at it closely again. If you continue, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's the faith. That's the body of teaching, is the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard. Remember, they heard it from Epaphras if you were here last week in chapter 1. You heard, and it has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. this gospel, this news was bearing fruit in the Colossians' lives and all over the world. And Paul makes the bold claim that this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Again, that's a funny verse. How can that be the case? This can't mean that every single individual in the world has heard the news already. If that's the case, then why send Joel and Tiffany to Vanuatu? Why go and tell the suburbs of Wollongong? Because if everybody's heard already, there's no point telling people about Jesus because they've already heard before. Is that what the verse is saying? I don't think so, because Paul himself in chapter 4 of Colossians actually says, please pray for me that I might tell people the gospel. So Paul himself doesn't think that it's gone to everyone because he's there in jail somewhere saying, I need to tell people about Jesus too. So it can't mean that everybody has heard it. And what I think it means is that it's actually a description of the gospel. It's telling us what kind of gospel it is. It is the proclaimed in all creation under heaven kind of gospel. In other words, it is this explosive news of Jesus that is a kind that you must proclaim in all the world. This is the faith, the gospel that we must never shift from, that everyone in this world should hear. Because it is the means through which we receive either reconciling forgiveness or reconciling judgment. So, dear friends, let's not just be impressed by Jesus like nudge. Doesn't matter how fancy a tat you have. What matters is what you actually think of Jesus and how you live, and whether you savor the fact that he is God's beloved Son, by, through, and for whom all things were made in overflowing love. Oh, do savor that, won't you? When you look at everything that is so incredible in this world, do savor the fact that God loves his Son and that it overflows to us. Do remind yourself over and over again, you know, as you're shaving in front of the mirror or as you're putting on your deodorant or as you blokes are plucking your eyebrows or something or other, just keep reminding yourself over and over again that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, visible and invisible, that he's the head of the church. And do proclaim to every tribe and people and nation. And that's what you pray for Joel and Tiffany, won't you? That they will proclaim this Jesus who reconciles all things to himself willingly and unwillingly by his death on the cross and his resurrection. The one who has risen to be the ruler of this age and the next age. The one who is supreme. The one who rules over Theresa May and Angela Merkel and Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping and Kim Jong-un and Malcolm Turnbull and yes, even over Donald Trump. If they meet in Singapore or not, it doesn't matter, does it? Because Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. There is no authority that can rival Jesus. He is the head of all rule, all authority. And he is the Son who the Father loves. So let's pray to him now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you have loved from eternity. Thank you that he lived and died and rose again, that he reigns supreme. And we pray, Father, that you will please so help us to willingly serve him, knowing that that is the purpose of life. And may we love him more and more as you love him into eternity. We pray this for his glory.